Oh, good. Good morning.
Good morning.
So before I begin, we're going to be looking at the sign of Jonah and what the Messiah taught about that. Before I begin, I'm going to pray. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along with us. The scriptures will be up on the screen as we go as well. Most of it is going to match the ESV that you have here in your pew Bible. Some places where we vary is where I've been translating in order to illuminate what the Hebrew text says as we go. So, Father, Lord, thank you for letting these people come out today, Lord. And Lord, I pray that anyone listening to this message or following along, Lord, that you illuminate their hearts and minds to your holy scriptures. Lord, that through these prophets and through the teachings of your Messiah, Lord Jesus, that we are able to understand who you are a little bit better, Lord. Lord, we can apprehend you. Lord, we can never comprehend you. We can never fully understand who you are, Lord. You're that magnificent. Lord, you make that statement in your scriptures. But Lord, in this one piece, this piece of a piece of a piece, Lord, I pray that we can understand what this sign of Jonah was and what it meant for us as believers in this current age, Lord, as well as what you were teaching the Jewish leaders in Israel 2,000 years ago, Jesus. Lord, be with us today in word and deed, and I pray that this can encourage people so that they can serve you and worship you throughout their week. I ask these things in the name of the Son. Amen.
Amen.
So, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. It's an amazing statement. Has anyone watched the show, The Chosen? The TV show, The Chosen? Pretty awesome, right? And what passage does Nicodemus quote when he meets with Jesus at night and he realizes who he is? Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. And Jesus goes, what are you doing? And Nicodemus realizes that he's standing before God in the flesh. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. But that concept of kiss the Son, lest he literally flare his nostrils at you. I pray that we do kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So that being said, and Jesus talking to Jewish leaders here, we're getting ready to look at that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn it to Matthew 12, because this is a different teaching that he had for the Jewish leaders at the time. And Nicodemus most likely did come from this group or society, but we know from the scripture that Nicodemus and men like Joseph of Arimathea was considered followers of Jesus. But within their sect of temple Judaism at the time, he had more opponents than he had allies. And the Gospels attest to that. But up until this point in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, you have Jesus doing miracles in front of the Jewish leaders and casting out demons, healing people. He's given his Sermon on the Mount at this point. He started in Matthew 5 giving his sermons. And at the end of it, if you want to back up and look, but at the end of it, what's the leader's response? He casts out a demon, and what do they say? What's the power that he's doing it by the power of Satan, right? Yeah. So after everything they've seen and after all the sermons that he's given and the teachings he's given about how to live a righteous life and how to live more righteous than who? The scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 5, they say, you cast out demons with demons. And Jesus' response is, come on, how is that even possible? How do I cast out Satan's allies by Satan? That means that we're just deceiving everyone. And these demons are obviously fleeing me in fear. How does Satan cast out Satan? It will cause his castle to crumble, his fortress to fall, right? So at the end of it, they come back to him after having seen this stuff, and they say, teacher, we need to see a sign. And I can imagine the look on Jesus's face, like, apparently you weren't there, or you just were like looking at the trees or something while I was doing it. But okay, here's your sign. And we look at this, but we don't really break down what he's saying. So they say, but he answered them. And this is in verse 39. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Has he already given signs?
Yeah.
Several, right? He's even taught that he was the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures in Matthew 5. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of which? Of who? The prophet Jonah. So we need to look at that, right? For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he says this, and a lot of people miss what he's getting at here. We're going to look at it. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So he's giving a lot of information to them out of the gate as to him being greater than Jonah, yet bearing a sign like Jonah. You see that? So we have to break down what he means by 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Apart from it being weird that Jonah resided in a fish for 3 days and three nights, what really happened? Okay, so we can go to the next one. And these are just other passages where he keeps going, right? Oh, did this one come up white? Oh, there it goes. So this is in Matthew, I think 16. It cut the top script, but at the very bottom, 16, I believe, verse 4, he says again, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. What does he say? Except the sign of Jonah. He doesn't even break down the description of it because he just gave it to them in chapter 12. So he said, they asked for a sign again. He says, look, I already told you, the only sign you guys are going to get from here forward to the Jewish leaders is the sign of Jonah. Now, he keeps doing miracles and teachings everywhere else, but if you follow the Gospel of Matthew, pretty much from Matthew 12 onward, most of his miracles and teachings are for his immediate followers. And he doesn't address the Jewish leaders with signs anymore. If they're there, they're there. But his goal from there forward is always to teach the people or teach the 12. So that's the literary cutoff for the Jewish leaders. He says, look, you didn't believe me when I cast demons out, and you said that I did it by the power of demons. So the only sign you guys are going to get left is this other one. And he says that generation, he's not talking about the entirety of the generation of all Jews alive at that time. He's talking about the generation of leaders in the Jewish community at that point. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you from here forward, since you accuse me of following and using the devil's power, is this sign of Jonah. That's it. That's all you guys get. And from that time forward, usually they're opposing him or they're sitting in the back burner of the crowds. He's not really addressing, right? So let's keep going. And I think the next one should be Book of Luke. And this is just a cross-reference. Yeah, drop the thing. Sorry. So this is in the book of Luke, but he it's the same thing. Except the sign of Jonah, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be in this generation. So even Luke mentions this, saying when the crowds were increasing, he began to say this generation's an evil generation. But Luke doesn't specify who this generation is. Matthew tells us it's the leaders, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. So keep going. And then down here at the bottom, the men of Nineveh, so he repeats what Matthew says. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Matthew and Luke, they both coincide with one another that this sign of Jonah is really important for the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that are coming up, probably from the great Sanhedrin, to see what Jesus is doing. Okay? Keep going. So now we're going to get into the book of Jonah. We have to go back to Jonah. So turn back to Jonah 1. And where we're going to hang out is in Jonah chapter 2. I'm going to give a synopsis of Jonah chapter 1 so we can really dive into Jonah chapter 2. Because that's where Jonah really talks about his sign, his miracle. Okay? So Jonah chapter 1, and if anyone has ever seen a Jonah movie or VeggieTales cartoon with kids, what's the first thing that God tells Jonah to do? Go to Nineveh, right? So the first thing God does is chapter 1, verse 1, arise and go to Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? It's in the city, basically the city of Mosul, Iraq, in northern Iraq, is Nineveh. Nineveh's right next to it. It was on the Tigris River, but as cities move around, as a river moves, the city has moved, and it's basically become the city of Mosul. The archaeological site's next to that, but that's where it is. It's in northern Iraq. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time. So that's where all the military operations out of Assyria was happening. At the time of Jonah is probably in the 8th century BC. And we know from that time that the kingdom of Israel has split. So after Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel has split. You have the southern kingdom of Judah. Their capital is Jerusalem. They had the tribe of Benjamin. They had some Levites. Then the 10 northern tribes rebelled. They declared Jeroboam, his bloodline, to be the rightful kingship, right? The northern kingdom of Israel was constantly having to pay ransom money to the Assyrians, basically to keep from getting invaded all the time. They had to pay ransom money, pay ransom money. There's even now, they found inscriptions of Omri of Israel and his son in a wall carving paying homage to the king of Assyria. That's how often Israel had to like pay ransom money to keep the armies out. So this is before Israel is invaded by Syria in 722 BC and carried off into the northern territories. And this is just before. And what's happened is Nineveh has gotten so bad extorting money from their neighbors to keep from an invasion from happening that God tells Jonah to not go to your own people, go to these people. But you can see the relevance of it is they've gotten so bad that who are they coming after? They're coming after the Jewish people to extort money out of them. So that's really the key reason at that time and period why God would pick a Hebrew prophet to go to these Gentiles 300 miles away saying, tell them to knock it off or I'm going to destroy them. You see that? So he says, go to Nineveh. Well, what does Jonah say? Yeah, they're that bad. I'm not going to them. He goes the other direction. Right? He says he literally flees from Adonai's face. He flees from the Lord's face. And that's throughout when it says he goes from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes English translations will say from the presence. Literally, God is facing him. Jonah turns the other way and runs away from the face of God constantly. And so we know that he, instead of going northeast, he goes southwest. Literally the opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa, which if you look at a modern Israeli map today, it's around the city of Tel Aviv, just south of there, and he boards a boat. And so he's heading to Tarshish, and scholars' best guess of where Tarshish was, they think, is Spain. So he didn't just go west. He was going so far west that just shy of going to the Atlantic Ocean. He says, look, I'm going to go the complete opposite way. And so he boards Tarshish, boats to Tarshish with some mariners. And this is very interesting. In chapter 1, it says God froze, quite literally, takes it like a wind and a storm and throws it at the ship. And so it says he throws winds and tempest. It says he throws a ruach and tempest. But while this is going on and the mariners are dumping the cargo, Jonah descends and falls asleep in the base of the boat. He knows who his God is, and apparently he can sleep through a hurricane. But he's asleep in the base of the boat. While the mariners are throwing cargo upstairs, they go downstairs, they find Jonah. They're like, why are you not crying to your God? Get up here with the rest of us. We're all crying to our gods to try and get this to stop. And they finally come to the point where they cast lots or draw straws. They're like, all right, it's someone's fault. This is obviously a supernatural storm. It's somebody's fault that this is hitting our boat specifically. Who is it? Who's responsible? And in my mind's eye, I can picture Jonah just like standing in the crowd and doing one of these deals. Like backing up and getting out of the way. But they're like, nope, everyone has to draw a straw. They cast lots to determine why of the storm, who's responsible for it. And it says the lot fell on who? Jonah. His response is, first, I love what the mariners say. They say, the first thing they say is, who are you? Like, who are you really? Where do you come from? Who's your people? And in that order, he finally says, I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who makes the seas and the dry land. So the maker of all this stuff, I'm the one, I serve him. And he claims responsibility. He knows it's his that he's the one responsible for having this storm. So his response is what? God threw the storm at me. What do you need to do? Throw me into the storm. Pick me up and throw me in. And literally it's the same word in Hebrew. Like God throws the storm, they throw Jonah. And they toss him in. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 1. He says, throw me in. And then when we get to, and this is what the mariners say in Jonah 1:14. Okay, they cry out to Adonai and they say, please Adonai. They say, please Lord, do not let us perish. And this is really important. Do not perish with the what? the life or soul of this man. It's the nephesh, life or soul of this man. And don't charge us with innocent blood. You see that? Because you have done as who has pleased? God himself, right? That's really important because you can't, a lot of people want to charge the mariners with tossing Jonah in the water. What are they saying right here? God's the one responsible for it. It's obvious from the storm, the supernatural storm. God's the one responsible wanting Jonah to be put in that water. You see that? That's really important because who has to rescue Jonah from the peril that he's in? God himself, right? So even the mariners understand. And these are guys that, according to the previous chapter, are making offerings and pleadings to other gods. They realize that Jonah's God is responsible for this whole thing. So they affirm that by praying to God, please don't hold us responsible and create this giant blood vengeance against us for throwing your prophet into the water. So you have done as you have pleased. Okay, that's really important with what we're going to look at in just a minute. So then it says in verse 17, does that one come up? There it goes. And Adonai, so you can see right here that God has a direct interaction with Jonah right here, right? And it shows a responsibility because who sends the fish? God himself, right? So God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the innards, literally it says sometimes in the belly of the fish, but it's in the innards of the fish 3 days and three nights. Most people think this is the miraculous thing that Jesus is referring to. You see that between from Matthew to Jonah? People think this is a miraculous thing. We have to really look at what Jonah says in chapter 2 to really understand what Jonah considers the miraculous act. Okay? Because Jesus is referring to this when he talks to the Pharisees and the scribes, but those guys knew the scriptures so well that they knew the entire account. Jonah's only four chapters long. It's a really short book. So as he says 3 days and three nights, what does Jonah say to God inside the belly of the fish or in the innards of the fish? So we'll go to the next slide. This is Jonah's prayer. So it says, this is chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, this is where we're going to kind of hang out today. We're going to go into Acts and look at the Gospels again because obviously this has something to do with that. But it says he prayed to the Lord God from the belly of the fish. Okay? So he's in the belly of the fish crying out. And what you have to pay close attention to is that he's praying here. He's praying a poem about a prayer he just previously prayed. Let me repeat that. So he's praying right here a poem. It's in poetic form in Hebrew. But he's praying about a prayer he just prayed. Okay, really important. So he prayed to the Lord for his God from the belly of the fish. And it says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. But where is he when he says he cried out in this previous prayer? In the belly of Sheol. Okay, Sheol is just, it's the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead. From the realm of the dead, the belly of the realm of the dead, I cried. And you heard my voice. Okay, who's it say that cast him into the depths of the seas? The same thing as the mariners, right? You cast me to the depths of the seas, into the heart of the seas, and the currents, this is the word for rivers, but it's literally the currents surrounded me, all your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am cast away from your eyes. So when Jonah is here, he is thinking to himself, I am cast away from God's eyes. And yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. So even though he feels like here, he's cast away from the eyes of God. He says, I will still look again on God's holy temple. Keep going here, please. There we go. And it says, the waters closed in over me to take, what does that say? Did we lose it?
No.
Oh, it's that little thing from Zoom. There we go. You see this right here? To take my life or my soul. I don't know how the ESV has it because this is a more literal translation. Straight out of the literary, I should say. The waters closed in over me to take my soul. What did the mariners say that they didn't want to be held responsible for? The life or soul of Jonah, right? And it says, the deep surrounded me. Reeds were wrapped around my head. To the ends, and this literally says, to the ends or heights of the mountains, the height of a mountain, I descended. So he descended. If you've ever been to Israel or seen pictures of the mountains of Jordan in Israel, Mount Hermon is 10,000 feet. It looks like Denver, Colorado. you can go skiing in Israel on top of Mount Hermon. He says, to the height of that, I descended. Okay? The earth with its bars were about me forever. But it says, you have caused my life to ascend from the pit, Adonai my God. And we're going to look at Sheol and pit in a little bit. But you've caused my life to ascend or go up from the pit. And it says right here in verse 7, in my soul or life being literally turned aside, either concerning me or against me, Adonai, I remember, and my prayer came to you to your holy temple. So where is he praying this? Is he praying this inside the fish? Mm-hmm. Says he's writing, he's declaring this after having prayed it where? In Sheol, right? This is what people miss about this miracle of Jonah. He's talking about a poetic prayer in the poem of a prayer he just prayed before the fish swallowed. You see that? Chronologically, this is him in hindsight saying what just happened to him. Okay, so we have to keep that in mind as we're looking at this poem. Okay, and it says, and at the end of it, this is him coming out of the other side, right? Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own loving kindness. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, he's not out of a fish yet, right? He says, I will make sacrifice. And that which I vow, may I fulfill. Salvation belongs to Adonai. Okay, so here he is praying a prayer about him crying out to God previously. Okay, and we know this because there's no fish here. What does he say took him to Sheol? The water in the deep, right? The Mediterranean Sea took him down to Sheol. And he says, not only did it take me down, I descended the height of the mountains into the earth. You see that? Whole different ballgame than just the belly of a fish in 3 days and three nights. We're going to go back to Jesus in a minute, but you can see this, that he is saying, not only did I go into the water, I descended the height of the mountains down into the earth. And the earth closed its bars behind me forever until God pulls him out of it. You see that? Really important. Let's go to the next one. So what was Jonah's miracle? Okay, this is just a breakdown based upon his poem. Okay, first thing is he's thrown into the sea. According to him, that's part of the miracle. It's being thrown into the sea. He prayed for the innards of a fish, but according to his prayer, in the poem, he's crying from the belly of Sheol, the realm of the dead. You see that? So according to him, having now come out of it, he says, I was crying to you from the belly of Sheol. And then if you look at his poem itself, it says God cast him to the depths, right? No fish yet. He went into the heart of the sea. There's no fish yet. This is still just the waters, right? The waters closed in over him to take his life. And the deep surrounded him. And these are really important. The deep and earth surrounded him. He descended the distance of the height of the mountains, which is way deeper than the bottom of the Mediterranean goes. You see what he's saying there? I went the height of Mount Hermon, 10,000 feet, down into the earth. And the earth closed its bars behind him forever. And these two words, and this should pop up somewhere over here, I think. Yeah, Genesis 1:2. You have this word Tahum, and you have this word Haaretz, which is the land. These are the same two words in Genesis 1:2, when it talks about the earth being formless and void, and darkness hovering over the deep when there's no life on earth. That's the language Jonah's using from where he was. He says, that deep surrounded me. The Haaretz closed itself behind me forever. So what is he saying? Where I was, there was no living thing. There was no physically living thing. It has to be something besides the belly of the fish, because in the belly of the fish, he's conscious. He's awake. He's reciting poetry, and it's kind of weird to think about, but he's reciting poetry from inside a fish. So where was he? What is he saying he was in? So these two words are perfectly parallel with Genesis 1:2 before there's any life on earth, any physical life, right? Let's keep going. Oh, I made arrows. Right. So is any of this, and that's the big question, is any of this taking place inside of a fish that he was cast from God? No, it's not there yet. So after his cry from Sheol, after he cries out, Adonai appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. You see that? So after he cries from Sheol, that's the chronology of it, is he's saying in hindsight this happened, and that the fish then picks him up and holds him for 3 days and three nights, and he's reciting this poetry from inside the fish. So Adonai has a, so we have to follow the chronological order between Jonah 1 and 2 to even understand what happened to the man, because this miraculous sign we always think is that, and I was looking this up on Google, side note, there are ichthyologists who study what fish could hold Jonah for 3 days and three nights without, you know, him dying or something. According to Jonah, where was he before the fish? And the fish is completely irrelevant, is what I'm getting at, right? That's like another miraculous thing on top of what really happened. You see that? And, yeah, there was a whole thing on if it was a whale shark or a humpback whale, and I'm just sitting here thinking, he just said something way more important. But, yeah, I'll leave my New York accent. We can talk fish. You know? Anyway, but he says he cried from the belly of Sheol, the very bottom of the realm of the dead. He descended the heights of the mountains into the earth. The earth was as far as behind it. Now, does the earth have bars? No, he's saying that where I went was beneath the earth. But you caused my life to ascend from, what does he say? The pit, right? Adonai, my God. This is not the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. He's talking about something that directly corresponds to this place, right? But we need to look at this pit word real quick, because it's gonna bring this full circle into what it means for the Messiah to bear the sign of Jonah. So Psalm 30, verse 3, okay? And you guys can flip to it if you want. I'm going to go through a couple really quick. Adonai, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You see that? But this is David talking 200 years before Jonah. You have kept me alive that I don't descend. And this is the same word Jonah says where he descended to the pit. This is the same, that I don't descend to the pit. You see that? And then you have Proverbs 1:10. So this is most likely Solomon, his son, talking. And he says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for the blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. So what does Sheol do? It takes life. You see that? And whole, like those who go down to the pit. So there's this correlation between Sheol, the realm of the dead, and it being like a pit, okay? And there should be one, yeah, Isaiah 14:50. This is a passage assigned to Satan. This is about the fall of Satan from heaven. Where does it say he'll go? Yet to Sheol, you shall be brought down or descended to the recesses of the pit. Very, very bottom of the pit, right? So Sheol, and I don't want you to get caught up in this, but Sheol literally in Hebrew theology, well, in our theology even, is just the realm of the dead. And we know from Jesus' teaching there's a good place and a bad place within the realm of Sheol. And when we get into the New Testament, Sheol in Greek becomes Hades, Hades. They use Hades because it's the word in Greek for the realm of the dead. It's not Zeus's brother's place that bears the name Hades. It's this concept that's the word in Greek that is the afterlife. That the Jews or the believers have to describe how the afterlife is different from what the Greeks would believe about. Does that make sense? So you have to use the word Hades because that is the closest thing. It would be the same as me using shalom and then using peace in English. But when you go back to shalom, and you can attest to this, shalom means a lot more than just like ceasing war, right? It can mean wholeness. It can mean squaring up your bills, making things whole and right again. But the closest thing we have in English is peace. That's kind of like what Sheol is when it becomes Hades. It's just the realm of the dead. But we can see from this that, one, people don't want to go there because it associates it with death. But then, two, for Satan, right, for Lucifer, he'll be brought to the very bottom, the absolute bottom of whatever this is, okay? So here, oh, they messed it up. Well, anyway, pit for all three of these passages is this word bor, which is like a pit or a cistern, a straight cylindrical shaft that's been done. It's a well. If you think of digging a well, it uses this to describe this pit. It's also what you would use to describe if you dug a grave. it's a pit, right, that someone's lowered into. So that's interesting, because what they're saying is, as you're lowered into the pit, where there's a physical and a spiritual thing both occurring here, when like in Sheol to pit, that when you go to the pit physically, where does your soul go? Your life. To the realm of the dead, right? So Sheol. Now this is where it gets, so follow me here, that this is the physical, like pit, cistern, most likely talking about someone digging a grave. Okay, next slide, we have this. Now this is Psalm 16. If you want to turn to Psalm 16, you're going to see some variance down here between this. So it's Psalm 16, verse 8. And this is where we really start to get the meat of what's going on. And we're going to look at this, and then we're going to go back to Jonah, and I hope the light clicks on, because this really shows why the sign of Jonah is so important to Jesus' teaching about who he is as the Messiah. I have said Adonai continually before me, because he is at my right hand. So we know who's at the right hand of God, right? I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul or my life to Sheol. You see that? Nor will you allow your Holy One. Who's the Holy One of God? Kevin said it earlier, right? It's the Messiah. Psalm 2, he is the Messiah, right? He won't see. What do your versions say in Psalm 16?
Corruption.
Corruption. Some versions say pit. Why does the ESV say corruption? We're going to look at that. This word for pit is different. It's shahat. It's not that bore like a cistern in the ground. It's the concept of a pit, but it also can mean destruction. Or a, like if you tried to raise this building to the ground with like wrecking balls, okay, and cause it to break down into a pit of rubble, that's the Hebrew word for how a body decays. You see that? So your body breaks down into, and it collapses as your body decays, it collapses into bones. And then in Jewish burial, to old centuries old Jewish burial, you would let the body rot until there was nothing but bones. And then you would take the bones and carefully place them into those little ossuaries that you sometimes see on the news that they dig up in Israel for archaeology. They dug up James's ossuary a while back, a few years ago. And so the idea of this is that with relation to a human becoming a pit, to see the pit, you see that? So it's here a different word used where it's not reflective of where you're lowered to, but what you become. And so typically with relation to people and death, shahad is translated corruption, because your body's corrupting into bones, not as it once was, or to decay. You see that? So it's definitely a parallelism with bore, with cistern, where you're using pit and pit, and it's a play on words. But when you get to this psalm, about Psalm 16, we know this is a messianic psalm because the apostles quote it when they're teaching about Jesus. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. So nor will you allow your Holy One to see, and I think I have it down at the bottom there. Yeah. Nor allow your Holy One to see decay. Well, to see decay upon yourself is to undergo it. That's why sometimes it says undergo decay in some English versions. Okay? So let's go to the New Testament here real quick. This is Paul talking. Paul's teaching here in Acts 13. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, and this is talking about the resurrection of Christ, no longer to return to what? To decay. He has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and we know what psalm this is, Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You see that? For David, and this is Paul's argument that it can't be talking about David himself. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers. So he was put in the pit, and he underwent what? Decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. You see that? So he's even saying this can't be David, even though David wrote it. He's not writing about himself, because he's still buried in the Valley of the Kings. So Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to go back in time here. This is Peter talking to whom? The Jewish leaders. Christ has already ascended. He's resurrected from the dead. This is him teaching at Pentecost. What does he say? Brothers, I may say to you with kindness. We know that, by the way, the leaders of Jerusalem were here when this was going on because it was at the temple grounds, right? I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day in the Valley of the Kings. Being therefore a prophet and knowing, so he's calling David a prophet here, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to, here's where that Sheol Hades overlaps, abandoned to Sheol, nor did his flesh see decay. What psalm is Peter talking about? It's Psalm 16. We know it. And the writer, Luke, the writer of Acts, he obviously knew it because he's correlating these two within his own book of the Acts of the Apostles. So we know that this is Psalm 16. But we also know from this that this concept of decay with shachat is a more likely translation, rendering it even into English, right? So let's keep going with this idea. So think of undergo decay. What was Jonah's sign? We have to go back to Jonah now. Because Jesus says, this is my sign for the Jewish leaders, right? And Peter just talked about it to the Jewish leaders. What was Jonah's sign? But you caused my life to ascend from
decay.
Not the pit, decay. You see that? Adonai, my God. He's calling from Sheol and says, but you brought me out without decay. What's Jonah? He's the sign of the Messiah who also ascended from the grave without having decayed. Right? He wasn't in the grave long enough to die in decay. In my soul being turned aside concerning me, Adonai, I remembered, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Okay? So we know this is, he uses Shachat right here. And he would have known David's Psalms. He's a Northern Kingdom prophet 200 years after Psalm 16 was written. He would have had the Torah. He would have had David's Psalms to reference. And we know that he's loyal to Jerusalem because it says every time he prays, he's praying to Jerusalem. He's not hanging out in the north. He's preaching to the Northern Kingdom. But when he prays to Jerusalem. What was his sign? His sign was being resurrected from the dead. You see that? That's the sign of Jonah. If you follow the poem, that's what the sign of Jonah is. Let's keep going. It's this. It's not the fish. It's that he came back after 3 days and three nights to the realm of the living, after having been to Sheol without seeing decay. You see that? Let's keep going. So what was his sign? This is just some outlines, right? After his cry, and I'm giving you kind of a timeline here, right? After his cry from Sheol, according to his poem, Adonai has appointed the fish to swallow it. So he cries and then he's physically swallowed. But according to his prayer, he cried from this before the fish, the belly of Sheol. He descended the distance of the heights of the mountains into the earth, right? The earth with its bars were about him forever. God calls Jonah to ascend from decay. And it says God calls it, right? After 3 days and three nights, he returns to the world of the living. What sign do you think he went to the Ninevites with to prove he was a prophet? That he was hanging out inside of a fish? No, that's how he was resurrected. He says, I died. And by the way, this whole city is going to be raised to the ground in 40 days if you don't listen up. That's a little bit more of a relevant message to a city of 120,000 people. In 40 days, what just happened to me that I just came back from, you're all going to be there. You see that? That's what got them to put sackcloth on their heads and mourn, saying, he's saying, God's going to come destroy you. He just took me and then brought me back to prove a point. Okay? So that's really important. God took me there and brought me back to prove a point. All the prophets who resurrect the dead, they don't actively resurrect the dead. They pray for the dead to be resurrected. Always had to pray to Adonai to resurrect the dead. You see that? Including Jonah about himself. Okay? How is that relevant? Let's go back to Matthew 12. If you've got your book or your place marked with your finger, go back to the Matthew 12. For just as Jonah, this is verse 40, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights where? Where does it say he will go? The heart of the earth, right? He's going to descend, and he's using language Jonah used about himself in his own poem. So is the fish the relevant thing? Says, no, no, no. He went to the heart of the earth as well. And these guys would have known that because they would have known the scripture. They would have said, wait, he didn't spend 3 days and three nights. That's not the miracle. He went to Oh, you're saying you're going to go to Sheol and then come back. Wow. Heart of the earth. He makes it very, to a Jewish audience, he would make this very clear. You're going to the heart. I'm going where he once was. What does he say elsewhere about the destroy this temple? In 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Mm-hmm. He had already taught that by this point. That's John chapter 2. That's early in Jesus' ministry. So he's already once tried to make a point that destroy this temple and I'll raise it again. Of course, they didn't understand it then either. But then this is the great part. The men of Nineveh, it's not the great part as exciting. This is the great teaching. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, so the generation of leaders, and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You see how that correlates to the to what Jesus is saying for the heart of the earth? What was the message Jonah had from the men of Nineveh? I die. I'm back. And he's saying, look, a bunch of Gentiles that used to extort money from you and have one of the most corrupt cities on the planet could get this message, and you guys won't even listen to it. This is really harsh. But it shows two things. Jesus wasn't pulling any punches when he's teaching to these guys. Because why? Even when he showed them a demon possession getting exorcised, they said, well, you did that by the power of demons. He goes, you know what? I'll go into the earth like Jonah and come back again, and you still won't believe me. The Ninevites, who had multiple gods, believed Jonah before you'll believe. That's rough. But then he ends with this, and I love this. Something greater than Jonah's here. If you wouldn't even believe Jonah like the Ninevites did, something greater is here. How is he greater? He says it in John chapter 10. No one takes my life from me. You see that? I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Does Jesus have to pray to resurrect himself from the dead? This is how he's greater than Jonah, is that his sign that's like Jonah's is devoid of praying to God to save me from the belly of Sheol. I can go in there and I can come out of my own will, my own volition. I can do this. That's why he's greater than Jonah. You see that? This is where the Messiah, even though this is a sign, 3 days and three nights, come back to the realm of the living, go into Sheol. Jonah had to pray to God to be pulled out. The Messiah does not. Why would he not need to? Yeah. He is God, right? So even when he says this, I can just picture the Jewish leaders. He says something greater than Jonah is here. He's also taught this to the Jewish leaders on Hanukkah. This was around the Feast of Hanukkah that he says this. Eventually, someone's going to put two and two together and say, this guy's saying that he's going to enact the sign of Jonah. But he has the ability to go into the earth and out of his own will. This guy, and what do they think? Right after this, they try to stone him for claiming to be who? God himself. You see that? They had all kinds of teachings and finally resulted with him saying, this guy's claiming to be God in the flesh. That he's greater than any of the prophets. And they're not wrong. It's just that they refuse to believe it. You see that? This is the sign. Okay? Why is that relevant to us? Let's keep going. 1 Corinthians 15. This passage is central to understanding why our faith is what it is. And Paul even says so. Because people in Corinth, and this is around 55 AD, some people are questioning whether or not people can rise from the dead. And this is Paul's argument that people have to rise from the dead, otherwise your faith is nothing, right? Now, I would remind you, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you, so the gospel has to do with this, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul says, I taught you what I was taught. Okay, what I received as a teaching, I delivered to you. And what does he say here? And a lot of people even probably quote this if you grew up in a Christian household. But what? Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The scriptures. People skim this second part over, though. That he was buried